My name is Kaylee Barnes, and I am excited to be here with you this morning. I have been here at Crossroads since 1996 and have been on staff as a pastor this time for 5.5 years. This time, I did say that because there's a story behind that, but that's for another day. So I'm happy to be with you guys here this morning. And when I was in school, I was a part of our student ministry here, and I have to take the chance to give a shout out to our student ministry because you guys are phenomenal. If you have a student who attends this church and you're, you know, sitting in the seats and you have a student that's between 6th to 12th grade, this is my plug to get them involved. If your student's not involved and you're not sure how to get them involved, please come see me afterwards because I'd love to have that happen. In this room, I see some of you now. We have the best small group leaders in the world in this room, because they love to walk alongside your student through the thick and thin of the things they're going through in their lives and want to partner with you to build faith in your home. So if your student's not involved, please see me afterwards because I'd love to help them get involved. So when I was in school here, I was a part of our student ministry, and through being involved in ministries here, my personal relationship with the Lord started to grow. And as it grew, I started to notice that there were things that I felt like that God was speaking to me about my life and about what he wanted to do with my life that I didn't really understand. I didn't really know what they meant. And so as I was like asking questions and praying and trying to have the Lord speak to me, I sensed this idea that he wanted to call me to something, like he wanted to put a call on my life to serve in a way that was maybe a little different than other folks. And so as I was praying about that, I was like, okay, God, I don't really know what that means. Like, What do you want from me? And so at the time, my dad was a pastor, and I had watched my mom be a pastor's wife. And so I was like, oh, maybe I'm supposed to be a pastor's wife. And I was like, all right, Lord, I don't even, like, who? Because here I am in high school. I don't know who I'm supposed to marry. I'm, you know, 17, 18 years old. But I, at that point, said yes to God opening the door for me to possibly be in ministry with a husband. And as time went on, I realized, you know what, like, I'm not quite sure that's it. I don't know that that's all that he wants me to do. Maybe it's me that he wants to be the one, like, in a paid position as some sort of employee and doing something in a full-time position in ministry. And so at the same time that I'm having this discussion with the Lord, Crossroads also had a Friday night worship service that we called Encounter, and it was a very relaxed service, and it had structure to it, but it was also very just like where we felt like the Lord was leading us, that's where we would go. And so the folks who were leading that at the time asked me one time if I would want to give a message at that. And so I was like, oh man, like, that's an opportunity. And so I said yes to that and decided I was going to put my all into studying. I found some verses, some passages of scripture that had been speaking to me personally. And I was like, hey, if it speaks to me, it probably can speak to everybody else. So that's where I chose to focus my attention. And so I poured into, like, studying and writing and putting all the effort that I can into this message. And so the day comes on this Friday evening for me to give my very first message. And, of course, I'm thinking, well, maybe this is something that can help me know what the Lord wants to do with my life based on how this goes. Guys, 5 minutes. It was over in 5 minutes. Like, that's it. I put so much into this, and in 5 minutes, it was over. And I was like, oh, well, God, I don't know what you're trying to say to me through this, but that was not great. It was not great. It was kind of shallow, but it was what I could do in that time. And so this week, we are kicking off a series based off of the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, there's debate among scholars whether or not the Sermon on the Mount was actually Jesus' first message in the chronological order of his life. I'm not here to debate that. I don't care. But in Matthew chapter 5, it is the first message that is listed that Jesus gives. And, you know, that day that I got to talk, I gave people like a tiny little snack of something to maybe chew on. But this Sermon on the Mount, it's full meal. It's got lots of courses, lots of desserts. All the things are included in this message. And so, you know, as we walk in here today, there are lots of factors at play for us when it comes to how our faith is lived out. Things like our own personal experiences, the way that we've been raised, family and friend influences that are in our lives, maybe our own personal moral codes, and so on. But when Jesus walked the earth, he flipped things upside down. And we're going to see that today. So much of what Jesus teaches actually is against our own natural tendencies. And he's going to show us some things today that I think can help us grow to be closer to him. In what is probably his most well-known collection of teachings, Jesus brings together a lot of the central ideas that he had and that he wanted to share with his disciples. Things like how we ought to live, how we would interact with others, and how we can interact with God. And this message, this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about things like Christian ethics and morality. He talks about the condition of our heart, and he addresses things like justice, prayer, serving the needy, money. He talks about salvation. He talks about judging other people's. And he reveals to us these kingdom principles about things like righteousness, fulfillment, grace, mercy, and what it really means to follow God. Jesus, in his message to his folks, uses different methods of teaching. He uses direct instruction. He uses stories and a couple other methods to teach the people who are listening to him. And what he does in this Sermon on the Mount is that he calls his followers to a higher standard than the one that they were currently living. See, the folks in that day, the religious atmosphere at that time was very, very focused on rules. And Jesus wanted them to know that rules are fine, but the relationship that we can have with God sets a different standard for us than what the people of that time were living for. And actually, Jesus was about to demonstrate what this standard would look like with his own life. He takes this concept of a religion based on rules, and he flips it upside down. And one theme of this entire Sermon on the Mount, and the reason that we have chosen to call this series On the Flip Side, the Upside Down Life of Jesus, is that Jesus is trying to paint for his followers a different picture of what it means to be a follower of God. The customs of that day, the kingdoms of the people would have understood, the kingdoms that his audience would have understood would have been all about acquiring and conquering and promoting self, but living life on the flip side, and the principles that Jesus is about to share with us have to do with acknowledging people who the world would choose not to acknowledge, to shed light on different areas that the world chooses not to acknowledge much. And so here on the screen, we have an idea of what a typical kingdom during this time would look like. This is an illustration of how you could explain a worldly kingdom. All the efforts are intended to benefit the leader. All the things that the kingdom does are to conquer and to collect and to acquire from other people for the benefit of building the kingdom and making that leader greater. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus is talking to these people about, is actually radically different than this. You could say it like this, that the upside-down life of Jesus is countercultural. The upside-down life of Jesus is countercultural. It actually might look a little bit more like this. So this kingdom, the leader uses his influence to better the other people. It's not about taking from the people, it's about giving to the people. It's about serving them by showing them how they ought to serve other people. And so much of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus acknowledging the spiritual temperature and the culture that he's living in that day and saying, guys, that is not what the kingdom of God looks like. So this summer, we are going to take a chunk of time and we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to kick off in Matthew chapter 5. And as we dive into the sermon, one of the things you're going to see that's made a point over and over is that Jesus did things that were countercultural, that were upside down, that were flipped, that were different than the culture that they were living in. And before we get into the specifics of the message, I want to kind of acknowledge where Jesus is, like physically, where is he at the time he says this? And anytime I get the chance to speak, it's important for me to say that when we read the Bible, whether it's this part of Scripture or any part of Scripture, it's important for us to understand that the words that we read were written to a specific audience at a specific time in history. And in that context, there's backstory. There's things that we don't always know, but it's important for us to dive into those to be able to understand the fullness of what Scripture is saying to us. And so as we go through these verses today, there's going to be some things that I offer to you as context, as understanding of what's happening in Jesus' time, so that we can have a better understanding of how we ought to use that scripture for us in our lives. So at the end of Matthew chapter 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount starts, we see that Jesus has just called his first disciples to follow him. So they've left what they've been doing and they come and follow Jesus. And then let's pick up in verse 23, because it says this, that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various illnesses, those suffering from pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, we're going to stop right here really fast, because you can see that in this large chunk of what I just read, something's happening. Like, there's a buzz that is starting to be created around who Jesus is. People who are sick can come to him, and he lays their hands on them, and then they're not sick anymore. People who were demon-possessed and thrown down and had all kinds of horrible things happen to them, he would lay his hands on them and pray for them, and they would be restored to full health. People who had seizures and were paralyzed, all these kinds of people, Jesus was healing them. Now, something I want us to think about as we're going through this day is that, you know, when we read these stories, we know the end. We know that Jesus died and rose from the dead. But at the time that these things are happening for these people, they didn't know these things. All they knew was that there was this guy and something amazing is happening around him, and I want to know who he is, and I got to be close to him. And so these people would just follow him wherever he went. And he starts to talk about the kingdom. Let's go on in chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So we know here that Jesus is already gaining people's attention. People are flocking to him because he's performing miracles and those kinds of things. And it may seem kind of strange to us that here he is, Jesus, like Son of God, and he just chooses to sit down on the side of a mountain to teach people. But it was the custom of that day that the folks who they acknowledged as teachers would teach from a seated position. And so I imagine that as Jesus sat down on the mountain, this ripple of people would eventually start to sit down so that they could hear and listen to the things that he is saying. So kicking off our Sermon on the Mount is the section that we call the Beatitudes. This section is packed with qualities that are given that explain how God's people ought to be. It's like its own list of New Testament proverbs. Jesus begins by painting a picture of what it means to be a true disciple. And he goes on from there. He doesn't necessarily give them the clear instructions of how they ought to live these things out, but he gives them ideas of what this new kingdom will look like. Each beatitude that we're going to cover has two parts. It has a condition and a result. And each of these qualities start with the word blessed. Now, I want to kick off here by talking about that word blessed, because I feel like the word blessed is overused in our culture today. It's on mugs, it's on shirts, it's on door hangers. You walk into any Christian bookstore and everything says blessed on it. And I think sometimes by overusing that, maybe we pull a little bit of the power of what it means to actually be blessed. I think sometimes we equate blessed with happy, but I'm telling you guys, this idea of blessed that Jesus is talking about is so much more than just happiness that's based on a circumstance. It's this idea of contentment on the inner side of us, peace, and this soul-filling joy that knows that I am loved, cared for, and in right relationship with the God of the universe. And that's why some of these blessed phrases that we're about to see are actually possible in the face of really, really difficult circumstances. A way that we can describe these phrases is to say that it represents what it looks like for someone to be in a right relationship with God. But listen, doesn't everyone want to be blessed? Like, don't we all want to be blessed? I mean, look at the craftsmanship of Jesus' message here to start out with this way of, like, pulling the crowd and to say, blessed is, and then he follows that up with some really surprising words. Let's dive into each verse, and we're going to kind of go from there. Verse 3 says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we hear poor in spirit, I think maybe a first natural tendency is to think, oh, well, they don't have enough resources, money, food, fill in the blank. They don't have enough of those kinds of things. And while I'm sure in that day there were people who, monetarily could have been helped, he's talking about a different kind of poverty. This passage speaks to a type of poverty of the soul that is helpless, oppressed, and in great need. To be poor in spirit is to take on a posture of humility, to really understand that nothing that we could ever have comes from anywhere but the goodness of God. It's to realize that the fullness of who God is so grand in comparison to my small feebleness as a human being. It's not arrogant, it's not self-seeking, it's not self-sustaining, it's not self-righteous. It means to solely rely on the grace of God as our source, realizing that there's nothing that we could ever do to earn God's love. It's this. It's not just trying to follow rules, but it's realizing that everything I have comes from this idea of an upside-down life of Jesus. And the blessedness of being poor in spirit is to get to be part of the kingdom. That's the result. The result of this type of poorness is to belong to something, to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, something that brings us value, identity, and security. To truly repent from our ways. This is what I think is actually a call to repentance, to say, okay, God, you are in the highest place of my life, and I need you in my life. It's a call to us to humble ourselves before an almighty God and to turn from the things that maybe keep us at arm's. The upside down life of Jesus relies on God's grace over our own strength. The upside down life of Jesus relies on God's grace more than our very own strength. Let's move on to verse 4. It says this: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The experience of being a human being brings with it trials and things that are really difficult, and things that we mourn over, whether it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's unmet expectations, or maybe it's this idea that I understand I'm poor in spirit, and my need for God is so great, that causes something inside of me when I don't live up to the standard that God has for me. This saying that we're reading here reminds us that when we rely on God's grace as we mourn, that he will be near to us. That promise that he will be close and that we will be comforted. Man, that's so huge. And I know there are some of us in this room today who need that promise, that we will be comforted when we're mourning. Verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I gotta tell you, I love this one because I think that meekness is really misunderstood. I think that meekness is often confused and not really understood as far as what it means. To me, meekness is to have the strength of character that you don't have to tell anyone about your strength, that it actually speaks for itself. I think that often we misunderstand meekness and equate it with weakness, but in fact, it's kind of the opposite. One of the ways that I've heard meekness described is that it's like velvet-covered steel, that it's strength under control, that it knows its strength, but it doesn't have to make that strength known. So the people who are meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. Those who don't rely on their strength but know that nothing comes other than what God has given, these people will inherit the earth. And a context that's really important for us to understand is that Jesus, in this moment, he is speaking to Jewish people. Now, I don't know if you remember stories from the Old Testament. If you've never heard those before, that's okay. Basically, there's this people group called the Israelites who became the Jews, and they were oppressed for years. They were conquered, they were taken. For years, people had enslaved them and taken their land and their possessions. And at the time Jesus is talking about this, this was happening to them. Jesus is literally speaking to a people who had been oppressed and conquered for a long time. So when Jesus tells them that they are the ones who will inherit the land, in this context, it would have spoken to a sense of security, that from that point on, no one could conquer them, no one could overtake them. And Jesus is saying that when we are weak, when we are meek, that we get to guarantee an inheritance in our lives. He's pointing to this type of servant leadership right here, that we can know the strength, but instead of using it for our own benefit, that we use it for the benefit of others. He's not saying that those people on the other kind of kingdom where it's ruthless and they kill and they destroy and they acquire just for the sake of themselves. He's saying, no, those are not the people who are going to inherit the land. He's saying the people who know their strength, choose to humble themselves before the Lord, those are the ones who get to inherit the earth. And again, Jesus is speaking to his followers. He's giving them this big picture idea of qualities of what it looks like to be part of a kingdom of God. Because the upside down life of Jesus relies on God's grace more than our own strength. Verse 6, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So as we look at this verse, it's really interesting to me because he uses the words hunger and thirst. And every person who has ever lived, their most basic needs are to eat and to drink water, right? Like that is our most basic needs. But Jesus flips this, and he uses this word hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means to long for the holiness in our lives so desperately, like we would hunger for physical food and drink. This verse is more than just describing how a Jesus follower ought to live. It's describing the type of passion, the drive, and the type of reckless pursuit that one must have in order to live a right life with Jesus. I think this drive towards righteousness may actually have a second layer. And it can likely mean not just a drive for personal righteousness and a personal right relationship with the Lord, but a desire to see justice and right living in the world, a desire to stand up for those who may be oppressed and to intercede for others who may not be able to stand up for themselves. It's not a hunger and thirst for success. It's a hunger and a desire to see other people lifted up, other people treated well. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, folks of this time, at Jesus' time, would have lived by the principle of an eye for an eye. This principle allowed for people to have reciprocal punishment for the pain that they have endured. It's detailed in a couple different places in the Old Testament, like Exodus 22, Leviticus 24. But basically, this principle allowed for vengeance. It allows for punishment to be doled back out to the person who has hurt us. But oh my goodness, is this something that Jesus flips upside down? And he says that when we are merciful, that God shows us mercy. Jesus really spins the kingdom upside down on this one. And he says that the upside down life of Jesus values others over self. The upside down life of Jesus values others over ourselves, because God's kingdom is not about advancing our own desires above somebody else's, but rather choosing to put somebody else's needs before our own and focusing on the benefit of others. And by doing so, we can really show God to other people in the world. This saying, this idea of being merciful, it would have rocked the crowd. Like, they would have been like, whoa, what do you mean? Like, be merciful and you'll be shown mercy. Like, this is not the way of thinking that the people of Jesus' day would have had. And so when he says this to them, this would have been like, they would have sat there for a second really trying to ponder what he's saying. He's saying that when we don't pay back what is deserved, even more mercy will be given to us. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be pure in heart is to have an undivided loyalty, to have one's heart solely fixed on seeking God. And to be pure in heart is to have motives that are good and true. And man, the outcome of this pureness of heart is the ultimate reward for these folks, to be able to see God. To the people of this time, this would have been a huge motivator, because there are pillars of their faith like King David, Moses, Elijah, some of the prophets. And even these great pillars didn't get to see God right then. They knew that it took time for them to be able to see God. But this was a guarantee that if they are pure in heart, that they will be able to get to see God. And this also speaks to the upside down life of Jesus. Because religion in that day, the way that their faith was being lived out, was very scripted. It was, follow this rule, and if you don't follow this rule, then here's the consequence for that. And it wasn't about a heart motivation. It wasn't about loving God. It was about making sure to follow the rules that are written out. And Jesus is flipping this idea upside down and saying, no, no, no. The heart comes first. The state of our heart matters. And I think that this really applies to us today, because there are some of us who, and I'm one of them, I'll be honest with you, I like the rules because I know what's clear and what's true. But what I learned from this message is that my heart behind the actions matters more than the action itself. There are times where I can do the right thing with a really poor attitude. I don't know if I'm the only one, I'm not asking to say it, but I can do the right thing with the wrong attitude. And what Jesus is saying here is that your attitude and your heart behind what you're doing really matters. It's not about doing and getting and advancing, but about serving and putting other people before ourselves. And to be pure in heart is to get to have the ultimate reward to get to see God. Let's look at verse 9. It says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, we have to remember at the time that this is happening that the people who Jesus is speaking to are anxiously awaiting for their Messiah to come. They are desperately waiting for a Savior to arrive who will help them be released from their Roman captors. The Jewish people had prophecies and promises from lots of generations past that said that someday a leader would rise up who would free them from the bondage they were enduring. And it's so interesting to me that one of the names that they call Jesus later on in Scripture is the Prince of Peace. Because when he says this, man, as he's teaching this to his disciples, they truly believe that when their Messiah comes, he's going to be some sort of military leader that's going to overthrow the government that has overtaken them. But when Jesus says to them, no, hey, it's not about a war, it's about blessed are the peacemakers. Can you imagine the confusion that they might feel? Because they're thinking, here's this guy, he's fitting all these qualities of what we know a Messiah is to be, but instead of saying he's going to overtake, he's saying, no, blessed are those who make peace. And these people were following Jesus everywhere he went. He's literally starting an insurrection or an uprising. But instead of it being a military revolution, it's spiritual. Jesus is trying to change the state of their heart first. And the people can't see it yet, but just as Jesus' first battle as leader was not to overtake a government, but to flip the idea of how people interacted with God. He calls his people to be peacemakers, people who live in this upside-down world that's not just about not causing fights, but to seek the peace for all people, seeking to bring peace in the midst of chaos, seeking to bring peace when one is physically oppressed and maybe even under the thumb of another person. But this right here, you guys, this is the life of Jesus. The upside-down life is not seeking to be the kind of leader who others are subjugated to, but the kind of leader who serves the people that he's loving, that he's serving, that he's leading. And in these last few verses of the Beatitudes, you could separate them out and do a couple different things here, but I'm going to put them together because I think they go together. Verse 10 says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you." Jesus is telling his followers here that it is an honor to be recognized as one who lives rightly. And so when persecution comes, Jesus actually tells them to see this as a blessing. In a way, Jesus is giving the disciples a heads up that pretty soon, this new way that he's teaching them to live is not going to go over well. He's telling them a little bit in the head that, hey, heads up, this is not going to go well for us. Like, there are going to be people who get really upset with this. And the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, other religious leaders, not long after this, start to have a real problem with the way that Jesus is leading his people. You could say it like this, the upside-down life of Jesus is not easy, but it is worth it. The consequence, the promise, the result of this particular beatitude is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To these folks, when they thought about this new kingdom of God, I imagine that they would have thought it was going to be taken by force. But Jesus is saying to them, not only are we not taking a kingdom by force, but when persecution and opposition come, let it happen. He's telling them to let themselves be persecuted, to let yourself be made fun of, or maybe even physically assaulted, and that you should be so honored to be recognized as part of God's kingdom that something should oppose you. And that is upside down. That's not about fighting other people because they don't believe what we believe. It's about saying, hey, I'm honored that you recognize that in me. I'm honored that you understand that this is who I live for. Again, this upside down life of Jesus is not always easy, but it is worth it, because the result is that we get to be part of God's kingdom. And so Jesus goes on in this message. We're going to get to lots of other parts in the coming weeks, but he goes on to give his disciples two other examples of what it would look like to be a follower of him. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." It's important for us to know that salt in this day was used for a couple different things. One, salt was used for preservation of food. Food didn't last as long, they didn't have refrigerators, so they used salt to make things last longer than it did. And then it also was used for taste. And I think that Jesus in this time was telling his disciples, his followers, that we ought to be the kind of people who bring stability to the world. that we can bring stability to the world because we follow Jesus. That just as salt brings stability, we can bring stability to the world. And we can also add flavor in a world that tries to all be the same. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In a world where there was no electricity yet, fire was the way that you saw at night. It's what brought light into the darkness. And to light a fire and to set it on a hill was to signify, hey, here's a town or maybe even a home in the darkness, so it could be found when it was dark. And that we are to be the kind of people who can be found shining the light of Jesus in the midst of the darkness. That the light of Jesus may shine so brightly through us that others can recognize who Jesus is and what he stands for through the life that we live. And so as we wrap up today, I want to kind of pull us back to this diagram because I think this paves the way for the rest of this series, for the rest of studying the Sermon on the Mount. Because this Jesus begins by showing his most recognizable message by this unexpected set of ways that people who are part of the kingdom of God ought to live. This sermon was a revelation through Jesus to his people. It served as a radical wake-up call to these folks who were listening to his words to live wholeheartedly for God through faith, not just by following a list of rules and laws. Jesus used this message to teach us how to live with this kind of kingdom in mind. The Sermon on the Mount is not simply just a list of rules to follow. It could be really easy for us to read through those 9 or 10 verses and think, oh, I was poor in spirit today, I chose to mourn, and I was righteous. Like, no, that's not how this is supposed to be. This is, hey, when you notice these things about yourself, you're living the way that God wants you to. You're living the type of kingdom that he wants to bring to this world. And so how do we take those words, those instructions, and use them in our own life? Well, the first way for me is that we start to look at this and start to think about our lives like this. That instead of it being a me-focused life, that it can be an others-focused life. That we choose to use our resources for the betterment of other people. That we're not just constantly trying to acquire and to get for ourselves, but that we're getting to use what God has given us to help other people. And to start to think about our own lives in the same way. So maybe for you today, maybe today is, when you walk in here, maybe this is your greatest season of trial. Maybe there have been moments for you where you've thought, God, I don't know where you are right now. Is this your time to be poor in spirit and to realize how blessed we are because all we have to rely on is the Lord? Is this our time to be blessed during a season of mourning, to take these maybe dark days and realize that God is allowing these things in our lives so that we can be blessed and provided with comfort as we walk through these things? Maybe it's time for us to be more concerned about how we love God well by the way that we live, so that we know that we will be filled to the fullness with his righteousness, that we would pursue righteousness to be filled to the fullness of who God is, and to use our desires to please him and not just to please ourselves, not necessarily to gain a name for ourselves or wealth to be taken care of, but for the purpose of a kingdom of God, to better other people around us, to be willing to show mercy to people in our lives who maybe honestly don't deserve it. Because the reality is when we realize we can show mercy to other people because God has shown us more mercy than we could ever show to any other person. When we understand how much our need for God is and how deep that runs, then it allows us to be able to live this kind of life and to not let anything stand between us and God. Not our desire for people to notice who we are or what we've done, not our need to be able to make a name for ourselves, but to choose to be pure in heart, completely pure in our desires and in our motives and in our actions, so that we will be able to see God's face and to live, man, such a life that even in our community today, even in this area, that what if people did notice who we were? What if we did endure being made fun of or persecuted because of our faith. And instead of seeing that as some sort of attack to be like, oh man, they noticed. They saw Jesus in me and they didn't like it. And that becomes fuel for prayer. That becomes fuel for us to be able to pursue a relationship with those people even more. And to bring stability and flavor in our world by shining the light of Jesus through our own actions and through the way that we interact with the people in our lives. Guys, this idea of the upside down life of Jesus is to choose to put other people before ourselves. Will you pray with me this morning? God, I thank you for each person who's here and those who are watching online and our friends at downtown campus. God, I just thank you for your words. I thank you for your direct instruction for us on how we ought to look, what characteristics we ought to carry in ourselves to be able to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. And I thank you for your son and the love that he showed by coming to this earth and dying for us. And I pray, God, that you would not let us forget these things, that we would ponder what it means to be poor in spirit and to pursue righteousness and to mourn and to be pure in heart. God, that you would help us to think about these things past just right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.